I'd like to open the message today by turning back to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, you could turn back there. And during the preparation of this message, I got to thinking that, you know, I don't really go back to this section of Scripture all that much, not in the end of Revelation. And it's a real shame. It's a really fantastic part of the Bible. It's a wonderful section of Scripture that talk about the future vision of after we are spirit beings, after the millennium, after Satan and his minions have been put away, all these things that we struggle with and fight against, all of these things now at this point will have been laid to rest. Revelation chapter 21, starting in verse 1. Revelation 21, starting in verse 1, it says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. And then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be with them and will be their God.'" Well, here at the very end of the Bible, we've come almost full circle from the start of the Bible, where God was with Adam and Eve, and he desired to have that sort of relationship with them. But we know how that story had turned out, and how God had built into the design of the human experience that we don't just fall into a relationship. It's something that we have to strive daily in a quest to reconnect with God as we prepare to enhance our character to be a fitting spouse for Jesus Christ. Genesis was the start, and here Revelation is the end, so to speak. Verse 4, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." And then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." These are wonderful words, such a tremendous vision to plant within our minds and a driving force for why we work to follow God's way of life. You would think that everyone would want to take part in what this is speaking of. And even though Revelation chapter 21 kind of talks about the end, so to speak, it's really just the beginning. It may be the closing part of that chapter, but it's the start of a whole new chapter, a whole new book, really. And while we know quite a bit of God's plan leading up to this point, frankly, we don't really know all that much about what's going to happen after this point. The Bible is very much focused on explaining the relationship God wants to have with us, the expectations he has of us, his promises. But it is a little light on the details as to what will happen next. So it's no wonder that if we come across any section of Scripture in the Bible that talks about this kingdom or what may or may not happen after this great white throne judgment period, it's very natural to want to dig into that Scripture like an archaeologist to see what you can uncover and glean from it. And anytime you come across a Scripture where Jesus says the kingdom is like this or the kingdom is like that, it should make your antenna go up just a little bit higher. And here, in verse 8, we get something similar. Now, up to this point in Revelation chapter 21, we have this amazing vision of what is to come. And then, in verse 8, we get a somewhat unusual scripture about those people that will be excluded from it. It feels like it's kind of tacked on here. Verse 8, it says, "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. It's a little bit like Jesus when he's saying what the kingdom is or isn't about. We get just a tiny little glimpse into some of the characteristics that are incompatible with spirit beings being united with Christ under the authority of God the Father in the forever eternity. And if you go through this list here, I guess you could say that there aren't really any surprises, is there? I think if you were to write down your own list of attributes that you would assume would keep someone out of the kingdom, I'm sure there would be a lot of overlap with verse 8. Something like unbelieving. I mean, that's pretty obvious. If you don't believe in God, well, that's not going to work. Or even something like liars. Well, of course, God is truth. So that would be an incompatible attribute with God. And even some of these attributes that seem to only be talking about physical human behavior, like sexual immorality or adulterers, well, I think we can obviously draw the line on those physical behaviors all the way through to see how they damage spiritual concepts, like breaking a family bond and the concept of destroying something that was unified as one. So I think we can get the point of what's being said here. We can see through the physical application of these for us human beings right now and connect those to spiritual principles and what they represent and how, if you choose to go counter to those, that they will form a character that is incompatible with what God is looking for. They all seem pretty cut and dry, except for maybe one of those on the list. And maybe you already spotted it, maybe you already picked it out, and that's cowardly. Cowardly. Cowards, it says, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Their part is with the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. The path of a coward is a dead end. Well, why would that matter? Now, don't get me wrong. We understand that courage is important for us, very much so, in this physical life right now. There's no doubt about that. And the Bible celebrates many characters that demonstrated courageous behavior. We're going to read about some of those today. But by the time you get to Revelation chapter 21, we're thinking about the future that's going to go on forever. And if that's the case, why would the attribute of cowardly matter at all? What would we be afraid of? What would we need courage for? We just read that all of our enemies are going to be banished. Pain, fear, death, suffering, all of those things are gone, never to return. There are no Goliaths left to fight. So what is the use of courage? How would it even come into play here? Why is this attribute on the list? A key characteristic where God says, if this defines who you are, well, then your path goes down a different road. What difference could it make as a spirit being living in perfect harmony in a utopia that words can barely describe? What difference would a coward make? Are there even going to be opportunities to show courage in that environment? Well, before we head to other parts of the Bible, I did want to point out that the word translated here in Revelation chapter 21, in most Bibles it's translated cowardly or fearful. It also can mean dread. Another way to look at it is timid, which is kind of another weird way of thinking about it. The timid will not inherit the kingdom of God? Really? I guess the stereotypical example of a shy church mouse of an old lady who never hurt or offended a soul just kind of shuffles in and sits in the back pew and then goes back home to knit. Well, I guess that's not what God's looking for, right? That she doesn't stand a chance against all these alpha male warriors that are surely to be storming to take the kingdom by force, as it says. Well, obviously, that can't possibly be what the Bible is talking about, right? This word is only used in one other place in the New Testament. It's in Matthew and Mark, but it's in the same story. And I like to go there. I like to go to Mark. Turn back to Mark chapter 4. Maybe to really understand what it says here in Revelation, especially since this is such an important thing to know, maybe we need to read it in a different context. Maybe we'll find that, you know, it doesn't mean what we think it means, or something like that. Mark chapter 4, we'll pick it up in verse 35. Mark chapter 4, verse 35. It says, on the same day, when evening had come, he said to them, that's Jesus, of course, let us cross over to the other side. Now, this was a long day of teaching, lots of activity leading up to this point. Everyone, especially Jesus, had to be absolutely wiped out. So they're looking for just some rest here. Verse 36. And now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. Now, I don't know how many people have been out on the water in a storm, any kind of storm really, but especially one that is truly bad. It can be very frightening. There's something about being out there, being exposed in the elements like that, feeling like the raw power of nature. And many of the disciples, they had made their living fishing or in and around the water. So these were not novices here either, of course. They understood the real risk to their lives in a situation just like this. Verse 38. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow, and they woke him, and they said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was great calm. Verse 40. But he said to them, Why are you so fearful? That's our same word here, the same word that was back in Revelation 21 that described an attribute that will keep you out of the kingdom. The only other place it's used is right here, a place where the disciples were afraid because they were about to drown. Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? All right, well, let's break this down just a little bit. I don't think this was a manufactured test or anything like that. By all appearances, this was a legitimate concern. And I would imagine that the disciples and people around that time and are in that region all knew people that have died on the water. Just like even today, with all of our modern technology, I bet most of us in this room know people that have been in dire situations out on the water. And then, you know, when they didn't know what else to do, to me, it seems like they made a pretty good decision. They went over and they went to get Jesus. And then Jesus kind of takes them to task here. He performs a remarkable miracle. Let's not let that be overlooked. But why was Jesus upset with them? What should they have not been fearful about? Should they just have assumed that they wouldn't drown? Well, people drowned all the time. Should they have just rebuked the storm themselves? I would bet that this never even came into their minds. Should they have just casually walked over to Jesus, gently nudged him awake and said, Excuse me, I know you're taking a nice rest here. No big deal to us, but you know the boat's filling up pretty quick. If you wouldn't mind helping us out here, but again, no big deal to us. Well, no, I don't think so. So listen, the point I'm trying to make is this. If you are in a boat that is filling with water in the middle of the sea, do you have to have some sort of character built inside of you to not be afraid in a situation like this? Like if you can't just stare into the waves with a steady hand as the boat slips under the water? Well, if that's the case, that's a pretty tall order, right? I can't do that. So if that is the criteria to make the kingdom, I'm not going to make the cut. Now, I don't think I'm a coward, but I can get afraid. And I do think that I have courage, but I'm not one of those people that have ice-cold blood running through my veins or anything like that. So what is the point that is being trying to be made here? When we get to Revelation chapter 21, after all the pain, after all the suffering that mankind has put themselves through, when we are just about on the other side, and we have all these amazing, unbelievable, fantastic promises to look forward to, when we get this vision that we all strive for, when we get to that point when God is talking about the people that will make it in and he says, if you want this, you have to change your character. You have to cut out certain aspects of your lives. And you cannot be a coward. What type of coward or courage is he talking about? And does that even make sense as a spirit being for all eternity? Well, today, I'd like to walk through the Bible, looking through this specific lens, and I hope that we can demonstrate a couple of aspects of courage that thread throughout, not just the Old and the New Testament, but also God's expectations of us through all eternity. It's a characteristic of courage that we have to actively develop, oftentimes against our own natural instincts. I would like to propose today that one of the principles God is expecting from us is a type of courage that will last on for all eternity. Simply put, it's courage that requires us to, number one, be active instead of passive. Be active instead of passive. And number two, be passive instead of active. Wait a second. That kind of sounds a little bit conflicting. I guess maybe it's all in the context. Let's explore it together. Point number one, eternal courage is about being active instead of passive. Active courage, avoiding becoming a coward by going out and doing things. Now let's go to one of the most classic examples in the Old Testament, and there are many to choose from, and that's in Joshua chapter 1. You can turn back there, Joshua chapter 1. This, of course, is in the transition between Moses' leadership as it gets passed down to Joshua. And Joshua, as we know from the rest of the story, he was by no means a coward, not in any sense of the word. Now, he had the courage to spy out the land back in the day. He had the courage to stand up along with Caleb and give a positive report of the land, not knowing what sort of consequences he might face for doing so. And, of course, he had the courage to lead these people, even knowing full well the trouble they gave Moses along the way. Now he has these people at the edge of the promised land, at the start of a new chapter in the history of this nation. And you can write down Deuteronomy 31, verse 6. We're not going to turn there, but that's an echo of this same example we're going to read. But let's pick it up in Joshua 1, verse 1. It says, after the death of Moses, this is Joshua 1, verse 1, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying this. Verse 2, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise and go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses, from the wilderness to this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, to the great sea, towards the sun going, towards the going down of the sun, rather, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Now, this, of course, was what it was supposed to be from the very beginning. Now, God was supposed to be the one in charge. He was supposed to take the Israelites by the hand, lead them out of slavery in Egypt. But even in the ideal situation, the Israelites still needed to do something. They still had to get up and walk out. They had to cross over that dry ground. They had to go get the manna. They had to drive those nations out. They had actions they had to perform. They were not supposed to sit around, be driven by God in a tour bus around the promised land. Verse 6, be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. Verse 9, have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Now, when we think of courage in the Bible, this is often the type of story that might pop into our mind. I know it does for me. This is kind of what movies are made of, right? People standing at a choke point, fighting down to the last man. People that put themselves in the line of fire in order to save someone. David grabbing stones out of a riverbank and charging towards the giant. That type of courage, this active type of courage, is often what comes to mind when people are thinking about not being a coward. Now, these people may or may not have been afraid, but no matter what, they took up the cause and they fought. But there are, of course, plenty of other examples of active courage in the Bible that don't involve a single fight to the death. We aren't going to turn back there, but I'll just call to mind the story of Ruth. She had the courage to make a very difficult, life-altering decision in order to choose what was right. And certainly there was a million reasons why it would have been much easier to just let Naomi go and let her return back to her status quo. But what about Mark chapter 15? We will go there. Mark chapter 15. This is right after the death of Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 15, and we'll read verses 42 and 43. Mark 15, verse 42, says, "Now when evening had come," this is right after Christ had been crucified, "now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day," that is, the day before the Sabbath, "Joseph, a prominent council member, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went in to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus." Now here, Joseph, he didn't have to fight anyone in this example, but it still took a lot of courage to put his reputation and his livelihood on the line to go and do what was right. It could have turned out very poorly for him. I mean, I guess we don't really know. Maybe it did turn out poorly for him when the rest of the Jews found out what he did. But whether he was afraid or not, he took the courage to perform an action. Especially in this case, it would have been way easier to just be passive and not get involved. Another example is in Matthew chapter 5. This time it's hitting a little closer to home. Matthew chapter 5, you can turn there. Matthew chapter 5. Now starting in verse 21 of this chapter, Jesus Christ is talking about anger and rage against someone else and how murder begins in the heart. It's a very familiar section of Scripture. And then Jesus, he makes this interesting comment starting in verse 23. Matthew 5, verse 23. He says, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." Well, brethren, maybe of all the examples of courage we've brought up today, maybe this is the most difficult one to do. Perhaps some people would rather be shipped off to battle than to go and have this type of conversation with a brother and a sister. This is very hard. This takes a lot of courage. To approach the person, it takes courage. To listen to what they have to say. To make sure you are in the right mindset, it's hard not to let your defenses get up. Everything about this, we're talking about resolving real conflicts here. Everything about this is extremely hard and takes Christian courage. I mean, let's face it, there are many things that can go wrong in that situation and only a couple ways that it can go right. And there are numerous reasons why it would be so much easier to be passive. To just go ahead and give your gift at the altar anyway. Maybe you'll work on being better in the future. Maybe next time you see this person, you'll work on being extra friendly. Maybe you'll go out of your way and make sure your next engagements are very kind, very loving. Those are all great. But you didn't do what it said to do. You did some positive things. But you didn't activate your courage in the way that God expects us to go and resolve conflicts and to fully restore that relationship. To have that type of courage where you actively go and do what you are supposed to do when it's so much easier to be passive or sit on the sidelines or let the opportunity pass That is one of the most difficult day in and day out things that a Christian can tackle. Let's skip forward a few chapters to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. So this is more of the same, but in a slightly different context here. And this is another one of those the kingdom is like kind of sections where you get a glimpse into the future here. Matthew 25, we'll pick it up in verse 34. Matthew 25, verse 34 says, "Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me.' And then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when do we do these things? When were you hungry and we fed you, thirsty and we gave you drink? When did we see you as a stranger and take you in, naked and clothe you?' Verse 39, 'Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' And the king answered and said to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did to one of the least of my brethren, you did it to me.'" Now, all of these actions mentioned here require courage. It also requires us to be mindful and observant. I mean, we have to recognize the need, too. But then it takes courage to then go and act upon it. It's kind of funny if you think about it. Driving to meet someone in the hospital. It requires little to no money. It requires little time, depending on how far you have to drive. It requires no special skills. I mean, you could just sit there in silence, right? But even so, why is it so hard for many people, myself very much included, to then go and do it? I'll tell you why. Because it's a lot easier to be passive. It's so much easier to just say a prayer, which is good. It's so much easier to just write a card, which is great. It takes a tremendous amount of courage to go, get in your car, drive to the hospital, sit in awkward silence with someone that is suffering. It takes a type of courage that God grows within us through his Holy Spirit, and one that he wants us to develop for all time. Courage to be active instead of passive. Well, there's a flip side to this coin as well, though. Point number two, eternal courage is about being passive instead of active. Being passive instead of active. Courage also is about choosing when to be passive instead of active in some circumstances. Said another way, it takes courage to know sometimes when not to act. But that's very much different than just standing still. It's about when someone does you wrong and you don't attack them back. It's when you hold your tongue and resist the desire to get in the last word. It's the instances when the right Christian action is to take a step back, even when you want to charge in and set everything on fire. Matthew chapter 26. Just forward one chapter. Matthew chapter 26. Jesus Christ, he gives us many of those examples. Many times when he could have come in and just wiped the floor clean. Yet he decided to take a step back and hold his peace. Matthew 26, and we'll start in verse 47 for this example. Matthew 26, verse 47. It says, "And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the elders of the people." Now, we'll remember from the context that this is the beginning of the end of Jesus' physical life here on the earth. After all the good and wonderful things that he did, it was now time for Judas to betray him and for him to be taken into custody. Now, what is remarkable is that Jesus knew this was coming, right? He knew the pain and the suffering that he was about to have to go through. And earlier in this chapter, we read him pouring his heart out to God about this very event. Verse 48. "Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him.' Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, 'Greetings, Rabbi,' and he kissed him. But Jesus said to him, 'Friend, why have you come?' And then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand, drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. Now, this could have been very easily a turning point, right? If Jesus was just a regular, everyday human being, and he turns and he sees his companions about ready to fight, he knows he's facing torture and death, man, this would have been tempting to fight. That would have been so much easier to do, to go down with a fight here. But what does he do? Verse 52. But Jesus said to them, "Put away your sword, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scripture be fulfilled, that it must happen thus?" How much courage does it take to have all the tools at your disposal to fix a negative situation, but to say, "Well, no, I'm going to put it in God's hands. I choose to cast aside my desires." Well, you might think, well, this is kind of an extreme example. And maybe so. Maybe this example isn't going to present ourselves in our lives. But what about Romans chapter 12? Let's turn back there. Romans chapter 12. We'll read just a single verse here, just verse 19. Romans 12, verse 19. Romans 12, 19. It says, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath." It's kind of an awkward phrase there. "For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath." The ESV version, it translates it ever so slightly different. It says this, quote, it says, "Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God." Well, okay, that sounds pretty nice, right? But what does that mean? Does that mean that God just kind of swoops down and he throws a lightning bolt at the person that offended you? Now, we always joke about someone that cuts you off in traffic and you pray that there's a police officer just around the bend that can pull them over and give them a ticket. Well, what if it's not so trivial? Is that what this means? Years ago, we had a contractor come out and we hired him to demo our driveway and put a new driveway in. It was a very big project. He came, we gave him a big deposit, and after we did that, he went away. Never heard from that guy again. Well, does that mean that we just sit back? We don't do anything and put it in God's hands? And that means that God, in the next couple weeks, is just going to blow up one of his trucks? Is that what it's all about? Is God our supernatural enforcer? Is it okay to sit back because we know God's going to be there to take care of it, and maybe even do them one better? Well, I want to head back to Matthew chapter 5. I know that we were just here, but it's an important way of looking about how to courageously not act, and as it's applied in a specific way. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. We were here earlier talking about how active courage it takes to resolve conflicts. Now, this is almost kind of the opposite. Matthew 5, verse 38, it says, "You have heard that it was said, 'An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth.' But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. And anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, well, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away." Now, we understand this is not talking about being a doormat, right? It's not about just letting anyone do anything they want to do to you. It's not about just letting someone take advantage of you over and over and over again, especially something like physical violence. That's certainly not what Christ is saying here. That's a different type of passiveness that we're trying to avoid. But what it does mean is that if you were on the side that was being wronged, the side that got the short end of the stick, the side that was taken advantage of, it means that you have the courage to not immediately go out and make sure that they get their just due, that they get their reward for that. It takes a tremendous amount of courage to not strike back at someone out of spite, especially when you know that they are getting away with something that they shouldn't. To hold back instead of trying to make things even again, even if it's at your own expense. Now, you don't need to turn back there. I'm just going to quote this single verse. It's 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. I'm going to quote it out of the New Living Translation, 1 Peter 2, 23. It says, "He," this is talking about Jesus Christ, "he did not retaliate when he was insulted. nor threaten revenge when he suffered. He left his case in the hands of God, who always judges fairly. Now, it's taken me a little while to look at these scriptures in a little different way. Same thing as the vengeance is mine scripture. Now, how I've come to understand this over time is not to say, well, God, I want you to get my revenge for me. I'm just going to put it in your hands if you wouldn't mind taking care of this issue. But rather, it's more introspective. I leave the wrongness in God's court, not so that he can fix the score later, but rather as a reminder of how many times I personally have been forgiven of the same attitude. Sometimes the exact same events. And God, who always judges fairly, has decided to forgive me, often in spite of myself. Well, one interesting thing when thinking about courage and cowards is the fact of how consistently this runs throughout the Bible. Courage is mentioned 38 times in the Old Testament, many more times if you count varieties and related words. There are so many character stories in the Bible where those people took courage and had courageous actions weave all the way through their life. In the New Testament, though, courage is only mentioned 6 times. And I think a lot of that has to do with how God was working with people throughout time. Back in the day, God worked through deliverers and warriors like Deborah or David, and they had to go out and fight and battle and swallow their fears and go on the offensive. And when the focus shifts in the New Testament to a New Covenant Christian, God is not asking for any less courage from any one of us, but how we apply that courage is a little different. And it's more about courageously attacking spiritual deficiencies, parts of our character that are very difficult to root out, courageously fighting to repay no one evil for evil, and to yield so that you can live peaceably with others. Those are not the kind of things they make movies about, is it? But that is the type of courage that will last through all eternity, even long after all the Goliaths are gone. Courage to be passive instead of active. Well, in conclusion, I'm in a book club with several other friends across the country, and we're reading through a book together, and it's called Stepping Up, A Call to Courageous Manhood. In the book, it talks about being courageous through the 5 steps of manhood, starting with boyhood, adolescence, and then manhood, mentor, to patriarch. And the book is through a Christian perspective, but it's really drawn out the idea of a courageous manhood and how that has been under attack, especially in this generation. Either you have someone that stays a boy forever, meaning they may physically age, but they don't ever really get out of that phase. And then on the other hand, on the other end of the spectrum, you have this idea of toxic masculinity, where the man's only goal is to get all the money and all the women and just to run over anyone in their way. And throughout the book, it's often striking, at least to me, how much being courageous means to understand when to be active and when to be passive, even though our human nature sometimes tells us to do the opposite. But one of the refrains in the book really struck with me. The author said that sin fills a legitimate need in an illegitimate way, meaning that a legitimate need for closeness, for example, might illegitimately manifest in inappropriate relationships. A legitimate need to feel valued might manifest itself in lying to overstate your accomplishments. All of these delicate balances of understanding when to be active and when to be passive, and then having the courage to do it. Our Christian walk is no different. Through God's Holy Spirit, we should understand and recognize the needs of others, understand how to show comfort, how to show support, and then we have to have the courage to go do those things. Actually perform and execute those tasks, even if we are tired, uncomfortable, uncertain, you name it. One of the easiest ways to know if you are doing this, especially in the Passover season as it starts to come into focus, is to think back and see and remember if you have any other issues with other brethren and ask yourself, did you go talk it out? Did you actually go up to that person and say, listen, I know this is uncomfortable, but I have a few things I'd like to talk to you about. If you're like me, that's very hard to do. It's much easier to just let it roll off your back, just forget about it. But that doesn't take any courage at all. Through God's Holy Spirit, we should understand and recognize pulls that make us want to jump up and act without any self-control, without love and without compassion. And then, of course, we have to have the courage to stop ourselves before we go down that road, even if we are tired, angry, frustrated, you name it. If we are to pursue peace like a predator pursues prey, then we need God's wisdom to understand when to actively step up and when to yield and step back. But both of those take a great deal of courage. It's crazy that throughout so much of the Bible, all of these stories, all of this poetry, all the rules and regulations, parables, histories, you name it, this text that is written across thousands of years, meticulously preserved for generation and generation, how much of this book, the most important book of all time, how much comes down to the courage to do what is right, to be active in the right ways, and to be passive in the right ways. God could have made us like robots, where we just followed every instruction to a T, but he didn't. Instead, he designed the human experience that requires us to be proactive and make hard choices over and over and over again. Instead of just floating down the lazy river of life on autopilot, we have to break out of our natural inclinations and strive towards being different. Without courage, that's impossible. Well, finally, turn with me back to one more scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. This is at the end of a letter to a church that had some real struggles. And Paul was going to leave them here with just a few parting thoughts. And even though this letter was written to a group of people in a totally different region, a totally different time, totally different culture, totally different worldview, it's amazing how much human nature is the same. Same struggles, same strivings, same battles. And of course, it's the same message for us today. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. Let all that you do be done with love. Simple scriptures, a lifetime of work. When the kingdom of God is established, God will admit only those that have courage. It's not because he's looking for the strongest warriors to go take over another galaxy or something like that. Instead, he is looking for the type of family members that understand his way of life and that fight daily for it, to have courage day in and day out as physical human beings or as a spiritual one, to be active in a dogged pursuit of positive godly actions and to be passive and yielding in the others. When it comes to building our spiritual character that will live on for all eternity, cowards need not apply.